We turn then to John chapter 20. John chapter 20 and verse 10. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home, but Mary stood without at the sepulchre, weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She said unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back, and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus said unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, said unto him, Sir, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus said unto her, Mary. She turned herself and said unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus said unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things unto her. We know that the Lord will bless the reading of his word. This evening, it's our privilege to look at the account of the first person to see the Lord in resurrection. I'd suggest as we look at these verses, in verses 10 and 11, we have the desire of Mary. In verses 12 to 16, we have the revelation of the person of Christ. And in verses 17 and 18, we have a new relationship for the believer. The desire of Mary, the revelation of the Lord, the new relationship for the believer. So verses 10 and 11. And you know, as I thought of these verses, I thought of a very practical challenge to my heart. Verse 10, then the disciples went away again unto their own home. Verse 11, but Mary stood without at the sepulchre. Why? Why? Because Mary had not seen the Lord. You know, we come here week by week to the various gatherings. Over the next 6 months, there will be meetings on a Saturday night to sit under the sound of the Word of God, and many of us will be there. Are we like the disciples of verse 10? Happy to go and to listen to the Word of God and to hear the truth of God, and as Stuart brought before us last week, to put things together and appreciate what the teaching is, to perceive something of the mind of God. And is that enough? They went back to their own home. Or are we like Mary? She stood. She wanted to see the Lord. You know, we quote that verse so often, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. But when we come at a time like this, do we really expect to know the Lord? Not to see him physically, but to know his voice speaking to us, to recognise his presence with us. Do we expect that? Or do we just go through the motions of coming into the hall and sitting down under the sound of the word of God, and we're just content to go through a ritual and we've lost the whole meaning of this? You know, I sense when John writes his first epistle, John has realised just what he missed this day that we're looking at today. And John wants, when he writes his epistle, he tells us, I know we've said it before, but it comes out again. He tells us that what he wants is for those of us who never saw the Lord and those of us who never had the privilege of touching the Lord and listening to his voice and watching him as he moved through this world, that we can share the same fellowship and the same appreciation. We'll come on to this again in a little later, because it comes up later on in the verses that we're looking at. But John's desire was that we could enjoy. Truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Is that what we want? Is that what we're enjoying? Or are we just following a pattern? Do we really expect the Lord to speak to us, to reveal himself to us, whenever we come into a gathering like this? You know, John, as he writes his first epistle in chapter 2, he will speak of the different generations of the believers, and he will write of the fathers. In verses 13 and 14, I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. He'll say that twice, and he'll say nothing else about the fathers. Why? Why? Because there's nothing that John can add to the experience of the fathers. They've come to know the Lord. They're walking in fellowship with the Lord. They're enjoying his presence. And that's what poor John wants for each and every child of God. That's what should be our first desire. We were quoting in prayer earlier the words of Paul as he writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. God is faithful, who hath called us into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ. That's what this is about. That's why we're here. Because we're in fellowship with the Son of God. Through the work of Christ, we've come into fellowship with heaven. We've come to know the Lord. You know, John, as he comes to the end of his epistle, he says, he that hath the Son hath life. And we can take that up as a gospel text, and we'll preach it, and we'll tell the sinner that without Christ they have nothing. It's just as true for us. Without Christ, without that walk in fellowship with Christ in my day-by-day experience, I'm not living the life that God has called me to. I'm not living the life that the Lord wants. I'll never bring the fruit. We were looking at this earlier in these chapters, in chapter 15. I think it was our brother, was it Simon or was it Fraser, who was bringing to us the importance of abiding in Christ. Mary realised that. It's not just a fact. It's a person. Paul, when he comes to write to the Philippians, he will say in Philippians 3 and verse 10 that his ambition was this, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, that I may know him. Peter, when he writes almost the last words at the end of his second epistle, he will say to the saints, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Consistently, the New Testament brings before us the importance not of knowing the truth. It is important. Not even of a life that's founded on the Word of God. It is important. But of walking in fellowship with Christ. That is the prime responsibility. That is the prime calling of the child of God. Everything else will flow from that. We can't walk in fellowship with Christ and live a life that isn't obedient to his Word. The two are contradictory. How can two walk together except they be agreed? We can't walk with Christ unless we agree, unless we walk in obedience to what he has said. So these other things will follow, but they must be. They must be the consequence of walking with Christ. It doesn't work the other way around. I won't learn to walk with Christ by a ritual obedience to the things that I find in his word. I'll learn to obey his word, and I'll find the strength to obey what he wants of me when I open my heart to him and set my affection on him. Set your affection, as Paul writes to the Colossians in chapter 3. Set your affection on things above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. And Mary that day, I take it, she was weeping because she hadn't seen her Lord. We see it in the words that she says as we go through this passage. This is her longing. This was her desire. I want to see. I want to know where he is. Isn't that the thought in Song of Solomon? Where the bride there, she asks, where thou feedest thy flock? The words have just slipped from me. Tell me, whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest thy flock. Where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. For why should I be as one that is turned aside by the flocks of thy companions? Isn't that the mistake of the Corinthian believers? You know, when Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, some will say, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas. They were following men. And they had their eye on men. And they had their ear open to men rather than to the Lord. I wonder tonight, as we leave this place, will we go away saying it's good for us to, it was good for me to have been here, for I have seen the Lord. And if I haven't, will I go back over to find where he is and not rest until I have seen him? I can only be a servant to try and point you by the help of God to the one of whom the word of God would speak. It's the Spirit of God who must reveal him to you. And you and I alike must take that time to find him, to see him, to have fellowship with him. But you see, Mary, if that was her desire, when we come to the next verses, And it's linked in with verse 11 as well. She was at the right place. There's a principle of Scripture. We saw it when we were going through Genesis. If you want to find the Lord, you go back to the last place where you saw him. We see that in Genesis when Abram goes down, he raises an altar to the Lord at Bethel. He goes on from Bethel, he continues journeying toward the south, and he goes into Egypt. And when you come to chapter 13 of Genesis, he has to come back to the place where he built the altar at the first. The same principle Mary is applying here. She had stood there by the cross of Jesus. She had followed and seen where they laid him. And she wants to see him, so where is she going to go? She's going to go to the last place she saw him. And she's there, and she looks, verse 12, she looks into the sepulchre. So at the end of verse 11, she looks into the sepulchre, and into verse 12, she sees two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they ask her, "Why weepest thou?" And what an answer. What an answer she gives. "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him." She doesn't say they've taken away the body of Jesus. Her heart is still set on her Lord. Whether she's understood as fully as perhaps John and Peter that he's risen, I don't know. But what I do know is this. He never ceased to be her Lord. She had the same faith as the one who was crucified alongside him, who turned to him and said, "Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." I don't know what's going to happen. To paraphrase perhaps the way her thoughts would be going, she'd be saying something like this: "Well, I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know how long I've got to wait. But he's my Lord, and I know I will see him." Like Job would say in chapter 19, "I know that my Redeemer liveth, and he shall stand upon the earth at the latter day, and in the flesh I shall see him." And she didn't know the timing, perhaps, whether she was convinced he was risen, I don't know, but she knew he would rise. And she knew that he would reign. And she knew that her heart would never be satisfied by anyone but him. Isn't that where Asaph comes? You know, it's very easy really to see a parallel between the experience of Asaph in Psalm 73 and the experience of Mary Magdalene. "My feet had well nigh slipped. I was envious of the wicked." Why? Because they seemed to prosper. Come to the cross. How Mary and the others must have felt when she saw her Lord on a cross. When she saw her Lord taken down, a dead body, and laid in a grave. And it seemed that the wicked had triumphed. It seemed, to all intents and purposes, that hope would have gone. But what does Asaph say in Psalm 73? "Until I came into the sanctuary of God, and I judge," as Mary's speaking here, she'd been in that sanctuary of God. The Sabbath day had passed.
And she spent that day, no doubt, thinking on all that had gone by, all that had gone by. And she'd entered into something of the rest that comes. Because the way she's speaking here about my Lord, they have taken away my Lord. She has no question about it, the reality of who he is. And the assurance that death could not hold him. And how does Asaph end in that psalm as you come to the end of Psalm 73 towards the end? He'll go on and he'll say, whom have I in heaven but thee? And who on earth can be compared unto thee? Isn't that where Mary is in these words? No sooner has she spoken than she turns back. I wondered why that would happen. Why didn't she wait for these two men, for these two angels to give an answer? And you know, as I thought of that, I wonder, did those angels look beyond Mary to see the one whom she waited for standing behind her? And did she catch something of a look of those angels as they looked past her and she glanced back to see? Is that why she looks? And she saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus. Why didn't she know him? Apart from the answer that perhaps is given most commonly, that it was unbelief, I would suggest there were four very good reasons why she didn't know him. One, she'd been crying. She'd been weeping. Her eyes were full of tears. She wouldn't see clearly. Number two, we read in Mark chapter 16, he appeared to the disciples in another form. Perhaps as she looked, glanced back, she saw someone standing there. But he may not have been the exact appearance of her Lord that she knew before his death. In Luke chapter 24, the two on the road to Emmaus, their eyes were holden that they should not know, that they could not know him. They did not recognize him. Perhaps the Lord stopped her from seeing him. Perhaps in humility, Mary would be standing there and thinking, well, if the Lord's going to appear to anybody, it's going to be Peter or John or his mother. And she'd go through a list of all the people to whom the Lord would appear before he could ever appear to her. You see, her desire is for the Lord, and as soon as our heart is set on the Lord, we recognise our own insignificance. Nobody can have their heart set on the Lord without realising that they're nothing in his sight. And so Mary would never think that she would be the first to see the Lord in resurrection. Any of those could explain why she didn't recognize him. And she says, sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. I was struck by looking at that little expression, I will take him away. You see, that word used there is the same word as we read in John 1 and verse 29, where John the Baptist says, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. What's the significance our first contact with Christ was when we heard the words, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." As a result of opening our heart to our Lord, is or should be, that there's no burden I'm called to bear that's too great for his sake. If he would take such a load on my behalf, he can never ask too much of me. However dark the path, however difficult the circumstances, whatever it may be. We were saying about Mary not recognising the Lord. We've all been there, haven't we? Those experiences in our life when we have the darkness and the distress, when we wonder where we're going to turn. And perhaps there's those who would try to point us to the Lord, and they'll show us the scriptures and they'll tell us what we should do, and they'll point us to verses of scripture to try and encourage us. And then the Lord reveals himself. And I was thinking especially of Mark 16. He appeared in another form. Why? Because every time we have that experience. And if we will walk with the Lord, we'll have those experiences many times. As we walk the Christian pathway, we'll have many experiences like that. Because that's the path we're called to tread. And as we walk that path, the Lord won't reveal himself to us in the same way every time. As a sinner, and the weight of sin upon us, and we recognise we are under the judgment of God without hope, and we saw him as our Saviour. And you know, there's something thrilling, isn't there, about the new convert, as they get on their feet perhaps and say, "Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul." But you know, although we should never lose the wonder of that, if we've been walking on the pathway, Christian pathway, 30, 40, 50 years, and all we can say is, "Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul," there's something badly wrong. Because we should be learning of him every step of our pathway here. And he will reveal himself in all his marvellous glories. Come, let us sing the matchless worth and sweetly sound the glories forth which in the Saviour shine, infinite in his person. And it was talking to Leslie this past Lord's Day, I was speaking about him. We used to sing when I was at school. I think it was back in the days of primary school. You see, I've got a bit of a memory. Mm-hmm. And that hymn ended with these lovely words: "In eternities too short to extol thee." The praise of our Saviour and our Lord is so great. His glories are so vast that the ages of eternity will never exhaust his person. Are we content just to spend our life remembering a Saviour and not getting to know him in all his different glories, and not getting to a greater knowledge of him? Or have we set our hearts on him to learn to know of him? And when those circumstances come, whatever the situation may be, the moment comes when we hear that voice calling us by name, as he said to Mary that day, "Mary, And there, that one whom perhaps we've never seen in that way before, speaks to us. And we learn something more of our beloved Lord and Saviour. And he becomes even more precious to us,
because there's another aspect of his glorious person. And it's not just coming to the scripture and reciting what has been written about him. It's the Lord coming to us and revealing himself to us in that way that is just suited to the circumstance in which we find ourselves. And it's right for me today. And tomorrow my circumstance may be different, and what he has to say to me, the way he comes to me, will be different. It's the same Saviour, but he's so great that whatever the circumstance I find myself in, he's the Lord and Master of the circumstance, and he'll come there as the one who has triumphed over that situation. And I can see him in all his glory, and I can wonder at his person, the revelation of the Lord. Is that what we want? And then in those closing verses, a new relationship. She said unto him, Rabboni, which is to say Master. And he's going to teach her. He's going to teach her in verse 17 something that has never been known before this time. There's something here in these verses. And as I thought about them, I would say that in Nucleus we have the revelation of the New Testament brought before us. And it's new. And it's never been revealed before. And here's this woman. This woman who stood at the sepulchre weeping. Who wasn't content until she saw the Lord. And it wasn't the wise. And it wasn't the strong. And it wasn't the noble. It was the one who waited for the Lord, who received the first revelation. Isn't that what happened to Jacob? When he wrestled with a man all night in Genesis chapter 32. And he wrestled all night, and he fought, and he wrestled, and he struggled through the night. And he got nowhere. And then the man touches the hollow of his thigh. And instead of wrestling, he clings. And he hears that lovely word, thy name shall be no more called Jacob, thou shalt be called Israel. And he learns the tremendous privilege that's come to him. It's the same for us. It's not when we wrestle and we fight. It's not coming to the scriptures and filling our minds with the truth of God. That's a part of it. It's going beyond that. And it's allowing, it's laying hold on Christ. Holding him until he gives to us that revelation. That he gives not to those who grasp with the light, but that he gives to those who rest in him and wait for him to speak to them. Touch me not, he says. Here's the first part of that new relationship. As I thought of this, I'm reminded of 2 Corinthians 5 and 17. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And as Paul explains that, he says, yea, if I had known Christ after the flesh, yet henceforth know I him no more. It's not laying hold on the physical. Mary, it's not the physical that's important. It's laying hold on his person for all that he is, that we grasp by the Spirit the revelation of Christ from the Spirit to Spirit, from faith to faith. For I am not yet ascended to my Father. Here's the basis of everything. He's going back to his Father. At the cross, our sins were laid upon him. At the cross, the devil and his hosts surrounded our Lord in all their hatred. At the cross, every aspect of humanity showed its enmity against God and his Christ. We saw that when we were thinking of the superscription. Praise have brought that before us, the Hebrew, the Greek, the Latin, religion, society, power, all joined against our Lord. Every power that this world knows, sins, demoniac powers as well as the powers of men, joined against him. He says, I am not yet ascended unto my Father. What's he telling us? Every power that could ever stand against us, all combined against him, and he's triumphed over them and returned to his Father. And because of that, everything else has been broken. We have nothing to fear. He's there in the presence of God, and because he's there, we know that nothing can ever stand against us. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. This is the victory which overcometh the world, even your faith. He's the one who has triumphed. Everything rests in him. In Hebrews 6, he's the forerunner. He's in the presence of God, and because he's there, we know we will be there. And so we could go on. There's a foundation here that is absolutely secure, and every enemy has challenged it, and every enemy has found to be subject to him. And so there's nothing that can withstand us. That's the basis of the new relationship. But go to my brethren. You'll never find out. Twice you'll read this in your Bible, here and in Hebrews chapter 2. The wonder that our Lord identifies himself with us. Now we need to be very careful. Twice our Lord is recorded as speaking of us, as my brethren. Never do you read in Scripture of any child of God speaking of our Lord as my brother. We need to be true to Scripture. The grace of Christ means that he identifies himself with us. But that doesn't give us liberty to go beyond the scope of Scripture and to use unscriptural expressions such as calling him our brother. But there is a wonder. My brethren, why? Because we are the children of God. As many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. That's how John starts in verse 12 of his gospel. Here's the revelation of that. The only person before this time of whom God had said that he would be a father and they would be my son was Solomon. When David wanted to build a temple. And that was only true in anticipation, as Hebrews 1 makes very clear, that was only true in anticipation of the fact that Solomon was pointing forward to Christ.
Never in the Old Testament is an individual called a child of God, a son of God. This is a new relationship. We have been brought into the family of God. Israel nationally, out of Egypt, have I called my son in Hosea 11, but not to the individual. This is a new relationship as children of God. He says, say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father. My Father, that's an eternal relationship. He was always the Son with the Father. And your Father, that's what we've been brought into. We have come into that relationship as children in the family of God. And John's got this in mind, I'm sure, as he writes in his first epistle in chapter 3. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. And it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Oh, what a wonder. We are the children of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. We've been brought into a new relationship, but our new relationship with God and with Christ cuts us off from the world. There's no common ground. We're in Christ or we're in our sins. And they're diametrically opposed to each other. And then he says, to my God and your God. My God is a new relationship. Our Lord was the eternal Son. He was ever with the Father, but never in his time in heaven. Before he came into this world, did he have that relationship of a subject of a God? But he came into this world. And he came as a man amongst men, cast upon God from his mother's womb. He walked a path of dependence upon God. Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. And he walked a pathway of perfect obedience to his God. Trusting in his God for every step of that pathway. He trod the pathway that we are called to tread. He took every step that he would ever ask any believer to take. No one is going to go beyond where he has gone. My God. He's proved God in that experience. He says, and your God. Why? Because the one who kept me when I was cast upon him from the mother's womb, is the one who will keep you. His strength kept me. His strength will keep you. And not only that, but because he's trod the pathway, he's now our high priest in heaven. And we can rejoice in the assurance that he can sympathize with us. Because he knows the feeling of our infirmities. Hebrews 4. He can succor us when we're tested. Hebrews chapter 2. He ever lives to make intercession for us. Hebrews chapter 7. What a high priest we've got. Israel had high priests. They failed. They fell into sin. The people faced circumstances that the high priest had never seen. None of those could ever be true of our beloved Lord. Everywhere we go, he's been. Every step we take, he's taken, and he's taken without wavering. And so he can keep us. And he will present us faultless before his throne with exceeding joy. Mary came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord. He had spoken these things unto her. She had seen them. When you come to 1 John, John will use that word again and again. Whom we have seen, which was from the beginning, which we have seen with our eyes, that which we have seen and heard and our hands have handled. And so he will go on. Why? He says, so that your joy might be full. And tonight we have that new relationship by the Spirit of God. As we have stood there watching Mary, as the Lord came to her, she waited for him, as he revealed himself to her, as he revealed to her the wonder of that new relationship into which we've been brought. The Spirit of God would say to us, that's true for you. And we can bask with Mary in the wonder of all that God in Christ has done for us. Shall we pray?
Father, again this evening we just bow before thee with wondering hearts at the greatness of thy grace towards us. We feel like Mary, why should the Lord come to me? Why should he set his love upon me? Why should he reveal himself to me? Father, we have to confess how often we fail to seek that experience as we should. How often we go through the circumstances of life like Jacob wrestling through the night, instead of resting in the one who can reveal himself to us and strengthen us. Father, we just pray thou wilt help us to recognise the wonder of thy grace to us and to live in the good of it, that we may know him, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, be made conformable to his death. That our lives may be for the praise and glory of thy name, until our Lord shall come. We commend ourselves to thee in his precious name. Amen.